We have before us, brethren and sisters, a wonderful subject in the book of Joshua, because the apocalypse is clearly here in this book, as we're going to see in our series of studies, God willing, over the next couple of days. When we come to the book of Joshua, the very way that it begins tells us where the book is headed. So I'd like you to join me, if you would, in Joshua chapter 1, because in Joshua chapter 1, we're going to see the beginning of the book pointing us to what the rest of the book, especially the first 12 chapters, is about. Now, like the book of Judges, which follows, Joshua sets forth the work of Christ in great detail. Whereas Judges covers both advents of Christ, Joshua focuses primarily on his second advent. And that's perfectly consistent with the opening of the book in the first three verses of Joshua chapter 1. Let's read those verses. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, almost every phrase of that verse is pregnant with meaning. Take, for example, after the death of Moses. Moses represents, in the scheme of things, the law and the Mosaic system, which died with Christ and was abolished on his resurrection, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. In the righteousness of God, because the law deliberately created that way for this very purpose, because it cursed anyone who hung upon a tree, in the righteousness of God, the law had to be set aside, having been fulfilled in the work of Christ. And so we have in this statement, after the death of Moses, we have Joshua appearing. Now, we all know, of course, that Joshua is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, his Old Testament name, Jesus being the anglicized form of the Greek. And we know it means, of course, Yahweh's salvation. And he's called here in verse 1 of this chapter, Joshua the son of Nun. The word son, Ben, means a family builder, and Nun means perpetuity. So spelling that out, that phrase, the son of Nun, it means the family builder of perpetuity. It's pretty obvious where that's leading, because, of course, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are able to have ultimately eternal life. So just in the first couple of lines of this book, you have the work of Christ prefigured. In verse 2, we read, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. The word arise, as you can probably see on the screen, means to rise or to arise, to stand or to rise up. And obviously, in the type, in the allegory, you might say, we have here the resurrection of Christ. Joshua is commanded to arise. And by the way, at the end of verse 1, it made that little comment that Joshua was Moses' minister. And you might recall the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 15, verse 8, where he said that Jesus Christ was a minister to the circumcision. So that in itself is telling us something about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ here in this record. Go over this Jordan. Abar, of course, is the root of Hebrew. It means to cross over. And Jordan means the descender. And as we're going to see in our study today, Jordan is a type of human nature that carries all men to death. It descends from the sea of life to the sea of death. And we'll follow that up in some detail as we proceed. Thou and all this people. You notice the way that that's phrased. It was to be Joshua first, as it were, and then all this people. So Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, would be first to go into the land, so to speak, and then his people would follow. And that land is obviously the promised land, the land promised to Abraham. We also read in that second verse this little phrase, the children of Israel. And as I said, that word children is Ben, the builder of a family. So here you have the family builders of Israel, Israel meaning those who prevail with God. the idea that it means a prince is really not the full meaning of the name Israel. It means prevailers with God. And of course, that's what we hope to be, brothers and sisters, to enter into the land that has been promised to Abraham under Yahshua. When you come to verse 3, you read, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses. The Hebrew word every, kol, means whole, that is, all the land promised to Abraham. And you know the phrase, the sole of your foot, obviously is picking up the language of Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 17, when in the third promise that God made to Abraham, he said to him, walk through the land in the length and the breadth of it. Everywhere where your feet tread will become your inheritance. So we're talking here about the Abrahamic inheritance for which we look and long, that I have given unto you. He has, of course, promised this land to such as Caleb, who walked through the land as a spy and was faithful in his report concerning it. He is going to inherit it forever. Joshua 14, verses 7 to 9 tells us about him. And you've got this little phrase at the end, as I said unto Moses. And that word said there in the Hebrew is debar. And debar is the Hebrew word that Yahweh chooses for his word. And so the word of God guarantees that these things will come to pass. So there in the very introduction of the book of Joshua, we have a very clear sign as to where this book is heading. And the first 12 chapters, as we're going to see in our studies, deal with the work of Christ at his second advent. And I think we can probably say with some certainty that those days of reality are not too far in the future, and they will become a reality in due time. So let's go and have a look then at what we're going to consider here in this first study. In Joshua 3 and 4, we'll be focusing mainly on chapter 3. We're going to see Israel cross the Jordan. And this is going to be a type, it is a type of the baptism of the Spirit, the time when the saints, those accepted at the judgment seat, will be given immortality. They will be immortalized in Christ. Then we're going to turn to Joshua chapter 5. And in Joshua 5, we're going to see that Israel is circumcised for the second time. And we'll see that that circumcision is actually about the cutting off of the flesh. That is, the saints will enter into immortality. We will see the manna cease because the word, as we have it now, in probation, will no longer be required by those who have been made immortal. And we will see Joshua identified with the captain of Yahweh's host, who is unquestionably, as we will see, Michael, your prince. And we know, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ has now taken over that title. He's taken over the work of Michael. He is described in Daniel 12, verse 1, as Michael, your prince. He's coming to judge. So we're going to see all of those things appear in this first study in Joshua 3 through 5. Join me then in Joshua chapter 3. What you can see on the screen is a fairly old picture. It must probably be 50 or 60 years old because you see it's in black and white. And I don't think I've seen the Jordan anything like this, but this is how it looked when they took this photograph from an aircraft. And you can see the serpentine nature, how it winds and twists around over itself. So what we have here in the Jordan, the name meaning the descender, is a parable, and it graphically portrays what is happening to you and me, because, of course, this water that flows down the Jordan comes from the Sea of Life, Galilee, and ends up in the Sea of Death. And we'll, as I said, consider that in a moment when we have a closer look at the early verses of Joshua chapter 3. And that's what we're going to do right now. The parable of Jordan, the descender, the snows of Hermon, or the dew of Hermon, as it's described in Psalm 133 in verse 3, enter through the northern Jordan, coming from places like Dan and Banias, runs into the Sea of Life, the Sea of Galilee, which is teeming with life even today, and then takes its serpentine course down to the Sea of Death, passing by a town called Adam. Now, in Joshua 3, in verse 16, we're going to read about that. It says that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam. Isn't it curious that we should have Adam mentioned in this context? So we've got human life. This is human nature. Inexorably descends that serpentine course to an inevitable death. And as you know, nothing, absolutely nothing, lives in the Dead Sea. So it's a very, very clear example of where we stand in the scheme of things. And of course, what's going to happen here in Joshua 3 and 4 is that Israel is going to cross over into the land of promise. Their probation, their 40-year probation in the wilderness has come to an end, and they're going to cross over. So only the atoning work of Christ could reverse the process under which we find ourselves in Adam. In Adam, all die. Even our Lord Jesus Christ was under that law. And so his work has reversed that process. And so, brothers and sisters, we have the great hope of entering into the land through his work. His success guarantees the salvation of the Israel of God. So that's the parable of the Jordan. I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty simple when you see it that way. And we'll see why that's important in Joshua 3 in a moment. Let's then look at the first verse of Joshua chapter 3. And Joshua rose early in the morning. Well, you can hardly get more pregnant language than that about the resurrection of Christ. Here is Yahshua rising early in the morning as the guarantee of the salvation of others. And then it says, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. This word removed in the Hebrew, nasa, means to pull up tent pegs so as to start a journey. And in the type, it points to that time. And when, as I said, the probation has come to an end, they've done their 40 years, and you and I have almost completed our probation, if we read the signs correctly, that Christ is near. And they are going to enter in to their inheritance, and we're looking forward to entering into our permanent inheritance in the land promised to Abraham. The journey, the sojourn, is near an end. Shittim. Shittim means acacias in the noun feminine. There are five occurrences of this Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and many of you will appreciate that five is the number of divine grace in the Word of God. We know that the ark was made from shittim wood and covered with gold, Exodus 25 and verse 10. And it represented the Israel of God, now ready to enter the promised land. So straight away in Joshua 3 and verse 1, we have clear signs that this is meant to be a type. And they came to Jordan for the baptism of the Spirit. And you might recall the words of Christ to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And some will point out, well, he's really talking about the Spirit in terms of the teachings that came from his mouth. He talks about the wind in a later verse in John 3. Well, that's true. He is talking about that, but he, in that context, is talking about a begettal of the Spirit. And in fact, brothers and sisters, the begettal of the Spirit comes before the birth in water, because you see, you have to learn the truth, you have to know the truth, you have to believe the truth before your baptism can be effective. So there's a begettal of the Spirit followed by a birth of the Spirit, a birth of water, I should say, in baptism. And then what follows ultimately at the end of probation will be, of course, the birth of the Spirit. And that means a change of nature. And that's what this is signifying. Now, it says in that verse, towards the end of verse 1, that they lodged there before they passed over. And that's also fitting, because you see, there will be a period once we are removed from our probation to the place of judgment, which we believe is the area of Mount Sinai. There is going to be this little interval. The judgment seat of Christ must precede the glorification of the saints. Then you read in verse 2, it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. Now, 3 days was actually mentioned also in chapter one of Joshua. So again, you have that little hint about the sacrifice of Christ, him spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So here we've got this reference. It came to pass after 3 days. This word abar, of course, is used frequently in this context. In Joshua 3 and 4, you will find it no less than 23 times. Christ went 3 days before his brethren, as it were, as the ark of Yahweh. Now, I'm not going to take you back to Numbers chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, but if you go back to Numbers 10 and have a look at what happened, for the first 3 days of the journey of Israel from Sinai to the land, the ark went in front of the nation. But after 3 days, it went back to the middle of the nation. You can check this out for yourself in Numbers 10. For the rest of the journey, it was in the middle of the nation when they marched. But for the first 3 days, it was in front. And Christ, of course, has gone, as it were, a three-day journey before us. He rose from the dead. He was immortalized. And that becomes the guarantee that others will ultimately be immortalized in him. And this is the time. This is the time when we're going to cross over, as it were, into our inheritance. And it's not too far down the track. So it's a marvelous type that is presented to us here. But then we read this in verse 2, that the officers went through the host, just as the angels will at the judgment seat of Christ. We know that they have a major role to play. One of their final words, by the way, not the final word, but one of their final words will be to gather those that are responsible through resurrection from the dead and those of us who are alive and remain, to gather us to the judgment seat of Christ. And they have a role in interviewing the responsible and, of course, ultimately segregating, chasing away those who have been rejected and then educating those who have been accepted and immortalized. You find those references, Matthew 25, 31, and 13, 41, and 42 will assist in that regard. So this is what this is about. This little gap here is for the process of the judgment seat of Christ. So let's read on. In verse 3 we read, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of Yahweh your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. Now, that's not what you'd call intuitive. That's counterintuitive. Read it again. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. I would have thought getting near would help you know the way. So what does that mean? Well, what we have here in this space between the ark and Israel, we believe represents the 2,000 years since Christ rose from the dead and was glorified to the time of our redemption. And there's a principle involved here, which comes out in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, which speaks about the 40-year period of divine judgments after Armageddon. And the language is, in Revelation 14, 20, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. It's not a linear measure. The very use of the word space indicates it's not about a distance. It's actually about a period of time or a space of time. So I think even in that little hint, there is the suggestion that what we have here represents 2,000 years since Christ rose from the dead and was glorified to the time when we shall follow him. Come not near unto it. Now, the ark standing in Jordan, as we say, represented Christ's victory over mortality. Ours must wait. And we have waited, as it were, for 2,000 years. Now, this is what I believe is being represented here. In this picture we have on the screen, you'll see there the city Adam, the source of all of man's ills. You see the muddy water of Jordan, because as you read in Joshua 3, verse 15, it says that Jordan, overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. And that's very important because it tells us that this is the time of Passover. And you'll see that they keep the Passover in Joshua chapter 5, a little later on. So it is the time of Passover, which is very relevant, isn't it, to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got this space. They were not to come near the ark, which was held by the priests as they stood in the Jordan. They were to be 2,000 cubits downstream, just like we are 2,000 years downstream. And we know that Christ uses this kind of language. He stayed 2 days with the Samaritans, you remember? And there's references like that in the scripture to the 2 days or two millennia, 2,000 years between what was given to him and what will be given to us when the time for the baptism of the Spirit arrives. In verse 16, we did read that verse, didn't we? The city of Adam. And Romans 5:12 tells us where all the problems that we experience came from. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, says the Apostle Paul. And so death is passed upon all men because all have sinned. And so we have, of course, the problem that we have as our forefather Adam transgressed and brought about the problems of mortality. But we also read about another place here that is beside Zaratan. I wonder why that's put in there. Well, Zaratan means their distress. And, of course, it's because of our mortality that we have all of the problems that beset us, both our tendency to sin and, of course, our tendency to die. So here are the problems related to Adam. And this water is flowing past that city of Adam. It's going into the Dead Sea like all humanity. So there's your parable of the Jordan. But 2,000 years after Christ has entered into immortality, so will his saints. Verse 4, it says, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. So Christ's example must be in clear view for those who will follow him into life. So then it says, ye have not passed this way heretofore, or as the literal translations will tell you, yesterday and the day before. No one has received eternal life since Christ was glorified. It yet awaits us, brothers and sisters, 2,000 years after he was immortalized on his resurrection from the dead. And then we have in verse 5 these words. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you. This word sanctify, kadesh in the Hebrew, means to keep oneself apart or separate, to cause himself to be hallowed. Of course, and we know that this is a key to acceptance in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm just going to briefly read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Where the Apostle Peter emphasizes the importance of separation. He tells us there, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober or self-controlled, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or way of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, a quotation, of course, from the Old Testament. So here we have the call of Joshua or Yahshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, to us. He says, sanctify yourselves. That is a necessary thing if we wish to enter into the kingdom of God. As the apostle says in Hebrews, no man will enter the kingdom without that holiness or separation. So we move on in verse 5. Yahweh will do wonders among you. And there's nothing more wondrous, is there, than a change of nature to declare the glory of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the apostle refers to Christ's glorification as being a great wonder. He does the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 10, when he speaks about the wonder, the glory of being made immortal. You might remember that when Christ came to raise Lazarus from the dead, and Martha pointed out to him that if they opened the tomb after 4 days, then this awful smell would come out. And he said to Martha, did I not say to you that you would see the glory of God? So in the resurrection, there is the glory of God, but that is magnified when that resurrection ultimates in immortality. There's nothing more glorious and wondrous than that. And of course, the resurrection of Christ was the wonder that was revealed in that time. We read here of the Ark of the Covenant in that verse six, I think it is, it makes mention of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant typified all that God accomplished in Christ. He being, of course, the mercy seat. It's the word propitiation we know is used in Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 9:4 and 5. It's a reference to the mercy seat. And the saints, the cherubim and glory, all made from the one single piece of gold. So there they are. They are with our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, in glory, because the Shekinah glory sat in between the cherubim above the mercy seat. In verse 7 we read, "And Yahweh said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." This Hebrew word magnify, gadal, means to make great or powerful. And of course, it points to that wonderful type, the type of Christ's resurrection to glory. And you can read of that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the glory of Christ in his immortalization. You can go to Philippians chapter 2 verses 8 to 11. Philippians 2 verse 9, for example, says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So Joshua was going to be magnified before Israel, just as our Lord Jesus Christ has been magnified before the Israel of God. Now, I want to just then take you on to Joshua chapter 5. I think we can all see the relationship of Joshua 3. We could have gone into chapter 4, and there are a few more little details there that are probably worth following up. But I think we'll now go to Joshua chapter 5, because this is the expansion of the type in relation to the saints being made immortal. We've seen the type of Christ being made immortal. Now comes the turn of the saints. So look at Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that Yahweh had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel." Now, let's just step back for a second here, brethren and sisters. We've been talking about the resurrection of the dead. We've been talking about the reward given to those who will cross into the land of their inheritance in Abraham. So we know where we are up to in the scheme of things here. We know that we're talking about the return of Christ prior to Armageddon to raise the dead, to judge them, to take them as his bride. We know you can actually prove that the actual judgment process is 1 year, and I'm not going to go into that now, but you can prove that from Exodus chapter 40. And if you want to ask a question about that later on, I'm going to suggest you can send me an email and I can give you the evidence for that. The actual judgment seat process is about 1 year. Then the saints are glorified. And then we know from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5, which has never been fulfilled in the past. Nobody's ever done it. It's that law which says that when a man takes a wife, he shall not be given any work, he will not be given any business to do. He will cheer up his wife for 12 months. Nobody's ever done that. I don't think anybody online would put their hand up and say, "Yes, I spent 12 months doing nothing else but cheering up my wife after we were married." Nobody's done it. But Christ will. He will be the only one to do that. And he will spend 12 months doing nothing else but meeting every single member of his bride. And it's going to take him a while to get through. It'll take him 12 months to do that. So 12 months for the judgment process, 12 months for rejoicing with his bride, and then there's a 3.5 year period of the preparation when the angels hand over their work. So we're in this period of time. You know what that is for the world? We know from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, what period that is. And we'll talk a bit more about this later. It's the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation on earth. Because we read in verse 2 of Daniel 12 that it's the same time as the dead are raised. So when the dead are raised, that's the beginning of the time of trouble such as never was. So the world is going to be in an absolute mess. You think it's in a mess today, and it is, but it's going to be in a total mess. That's why I think this little phrase here on the screen from verse 1 of Joshua 5 is very important. Their heart melted. And Christ said in Luke 21, verses 25 and 26, that there would be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, no way of escape from their problems, and their hearts would be failing them for fear. Now, that's partly true today, but it's going to be incredibly true when that time of trouble comes to pass. That's the time period we're in here in this time. Their heart melted when they saw what happened to Israel crossing over Jordan. So let's come to verse 2 of Joshua 5. At that time, which I think is very interesting because that's the wording that's used twice in Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, this is about the immortalization of the saints. Yahweh said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, there are two words here for the King James translation of sharp knives. Zor kereb. Literally, flint knives, as Rotherham, Young's Literal, the RSV have translated it. So we've got here very, very sharp knives. Now, we know what the sword is or a knife is. We know that in Hebrews 4:12, the apostle says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's because it came from the Spirit. This is a reference to the Spirit being employed to cut off the flesh, or to put it in our language, to change our nature. This same word kereb is used in verse 13 here in Joshua chapter 5, when Michael, as I'll point out, it is Michael the archangel, is bearing a sword. He has a drawn sword in his hand in verse 13. And we're going to see that that too is a symbol for the Spirit power that he will wield, or at least Christ will wield, in the day of the events of Armageddon and beyond. So, circumcise the children of Israel the second time. Now, we need to understand what circumcision means in the divine scheme of things. And to do that, we need to go to Colossians chapter 2. And I'd like you to go there with me, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's be very clear about what the symbol of circumcision represents. Colossians 2, verse 11. He's just been talking about the work of Christ, in whom, he says in verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then he says in verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what do you mean, Paul, by the circumcision of Christ, which we follow? He says in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So it's pretty clear, isn't it, what circumcision represents in the divine scheme. It represents baptism. And baptism, we know, is the cutting off of the flesh in a symbolic way. Well, Israel's being circumcised here for the second time. And in the type, brothers and sisters, this represents our circumcision the second time. Our first circumcision was when we were baptized into Christ. Our second circumcision will be when our nature is changed at the judgment seat at the right hand of Christ. That's what this represents in the time. Now, it's an amazing thing, the way that this is structured. For example, come to verse 8, the end of verse 8, or we'll read all of verse 8, because they circumcised Israel the second time. We'll just step back in a minute and see why they had to do that. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole. Now, what word do you think the Spirit might choose to represent what has happened here? Well, it chooses the word kaya. And kaya means to live. Now, the translators have thought, well, let's just choose a word that represents the healing of those who have been circumcised, because it's a painful business, as you know, from Genesis chapter 33. So, why would the Spirit use this word kaya? Well, because it's a type. It's a type of the change of nature. This is about immortality. They lived, that is, in the type, they lived eternally. So that's what's about to happen to us, brothers and sisters, if we go to the right hand at the time of the judgment seat. Christ will turn to those on his right hand and he will say, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, our New Testament reading for yesterday, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. That's what this is talking about. They lived. I think there's a purity about that. It's a purity that tells me that we are meant to understand this entire context as referring to the glorification of the saints. So just step back a second to the earlier verses, because what you will find if you read carefully through these verses and you do some counting, this is what you will find. The word circumcised or circumcising is actually used 8 times. And 8 is the number in the scripture for immortality. Refer to the 8th sign of John in John 21. That's all about immortality. 8, of course, is a new beginning. The 8th millennium will be a time when everyone on earth will be immortal. So there's a new beginning because of immortality. So 8 is the number of immortality. 8 times the Spirit uses the word circumcised or circumcising in the aggregate. It's clear, isn't it, what's intended there? The word uncircumcised is used just once in this context. And you see, when you're uncircumcised, as it were, you're in Adam. Your first circumcision is your baptism into Christ. When you're uncircumcised, as it were, you are just in Adam. So it's just used once. There is a precision here which indicates to us that the Spirit has there's another much higher layer here, or you might say a deeper layer in the meaning of this historical account. Now, we'll just read for the sake of context here. We're going to read verses 5 and 6 of Joshua 5. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised. So when they left Egypt, you had to be circumcised. You could not eat the Passover, for example. Exodus 12 makes it very clear. You could not eat the Passover if you were not circumcised. So when they came out, the people were generally circumcised. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Well, why not? Well, because Israel didn't have any faith. They didn't think that they were ever going to get into the promised land. They appointed a captain to go back to Egypt. And after 2 years, the entire older generation, as you know, from Numbers 14, were condemned to perish in the wilderness. And Christ refers to them in John chapter 6, verse 49. He says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead." Well, of course they're dead. But he doesn't mean that. He means they're dead, dead. Their second death, dead. They will come to the judgment seat, but they've got no hope. They're gone. Because of their faithlessness, they didn't circumcise their male children. Verse 6, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of Yahweh, unto whom Yahweh sware that he would not show them the land, which Yahweh sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey." They didn't want it. And so they didn't bother to circumcise their children. So Israel has to be circumcised this second time. And that, of course, as we've seen, is a type of our change of nature at the judgment seat of Christ. What a wonderful type this is. And of course, in verse 9, you read about what this means. It says, "And Yahweh said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." You'll notice he's speaking to Joshua, but the word "you" is there. Now, one of the benefits of the King James translation in 1611 is that almost perfectly, there's nothing perfect in this world, but almost perfectly, when you read the T words, thee, thou, and thine, it is singular. When you read the Y words, you, your, and ye, it's plural. Notice what's happening here in verse 9. Yahweh said unto Yahshua, the type of Christ, he says, this day, what day? Well, the day when they're circumcised for the second time. The day of your change of nature, brethren and sisters, at the judgment seat. That day in the time. This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. He's not talking to Joshua. He's talking about Israel. Joshua, or Jesus, has already been glorified a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. He's talking about you and me, brothers and sisters, having our nature changed. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Well, we know what Gilgal means. By the way, the reproach of Egypt is all of the diseases of Egypt. That's referred to in Exodus 15, verse 26, where God promised Israel, he said, I'm going to take away from you all the diseases of Egypt if you're obedient. Well, they weren't. But if we are obedient, finally, the reproach of Egypt, mortality, and all the diseases that come with human nature will be removed. Gilgal means rolling. And it's a type of the place where our nature is changed. That will be, brothers and sisters, at Mount Sinai. That's where the march of the rainbowed angel begins, from Mount Sinai. Some will say, oh, no, we're going to be glorified in Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is not going to be a place you want to be glorified at that time, I can tell you, because it's going to be like the rest of the world, a mess at the time when the saints are glorified at Mount Sinai. So here is the place, a type of the place where our nature has changed. And we read in verse 10 that it's the time of Passover. Verse 10 says, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. You know what Christ promised in the upper room? He says, I'm not going to eat of this bread and drink of this wine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. Yes, the time of Passover again. This is the first time Israel's kept the Passover since they left Egypt. So here we are, brothers and sisters. You can just conjure up in your mind a picture of that, of being with our Lord Jesus Christ to keep the Passover once we have been made immortal and enter into the land of promise eventually to take up our inheritance. It'll be through the sacrifice of the Lamb. We read in verse 11, and they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased, it says in verse 12, on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. So what's this about? Well, manna, of course, we know is a symbol for the word of God. If I could take you back, if I had time to go back to Exodus 16, I could show you the use of the word debar there, both in noun and verb form, seven times. I could show you that that chapter is all about the manna representing the word of God. There's no question about its meaning symbolically. But the word of God will not be needed by the glorified saints in the same way as we need it today in our mortality. When we are immortal, brothers and sisters, we will, in a sense, be, like Christ was, the Word made flesh. We will be the products of the Word of God. You see, that's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, he says that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. So if you are a product in some way through the generation of faith, the formation of character in your life, like that of your God and of your Lord, if you are like that, you're a product of the word of God, God will not destroy it. the word of God lives and abides forever. And you and I will be made immortal, will be, as it were, the word made flesh, not in the same sense as our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the very fullest manifestation of God there can be. We are much reduced in that. We are much lower down the echelon than that. But we are nevertheless products, or should be products, of the word of God. It won't be needed in the same way in the kingdom. We will be the teachers of it. It won't be needed by us personally as we need it today. It says they ate of the fruit of the land. In immortality, the saints will enjoy all the fruits of the land. And then at the end of Joshua 5, we have Joshua identified with Michael the archangel. See what it says in verse 13. Joshua's gone out to inspect Jericho. And came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man. Now, by the way, the Hebrew word for man there is ish. And ish is used in contrast with other Hebrew words that are rendered in the King James as man. You've got various words. You've got Adam, you've got Enosh, and so on. This word ish is used of an important man or a great man. So there stood, as it were, a great man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And the response came in verse 14. He said, no, but as the captain of the host of Yahweh am I now come. And we'll see what that means. You know, Michael the archangel is called in Isaiah 63 verse 9, the angel of Yahweh's presence. When Michael is present, it's like having Yahweh personally present. He's the angel that came to Moses in the mount. He's the angel, of course, that came to Moses at the burning bush. Because at the burning bush, in Exodus 3 verses 4 and 6, he says to Moses, get your shoes off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. He says the same thing here, doesn't he? Verse 15, and the captain of Yahweh's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Really? Holy? It was the unholiest piece of ground in the whole land of Canaan, and we'll point that out in a moment when we come to our second study. Jericho was the home base. It was the center of Baal worship in Canaan. That's why it was totally devoted to destruction. There was no more unholy ground in the land than Jericho. But because Michael is there, it is like the ground at the burning bush. It's holy. Because here is the angel of Yahweh's presence. And in Exodus 23, verses 20 to 23, we read about him. Yahweh says, I'll send mine angel before thee. Do not vex him, for he will not pardon your sins. In other words, he represented Yahweh. That's why in Exodus 23, you read the words, for my name is in him. So this is a very important angel. And of course, in the scheme of things, brothers and sisters, he represents our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is called in Daniel 12, verse 1, Michael, your prince. He's coming to judge. He's coming to decide destinies, just as Michael did of old, or could do of old. And he has this drawn sword in his hand. And whenever you read about a drawn sword, you read it in Numbers 22 and verse 23, where Balaam's ass stood and crushed his foot against the wall because the angel was there with a drawn sword. You read about the destroying angel in the time of David, when he had numbered Israel, and the punishment came for 3 days in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 16 and 17, and verse 27 and verse 30, references made to the angel having a drawn sword. It is a symbol for imminent divine judgment. And that's what's going to happen, because we read in Joshua chapter 6 all about Armageddon, and we'll go into that in our next session, God willing. He's called the captain of Yahweh's host, the Tsar, the prince, the ruler, the leader. Michael is called the prince in Daniel 10, verse 13, and Christ has now taken over his role as the head of the angelic host. And that's why he's called Michael. he who is like ale in Daniel 12, verse 1. And the host is this word army or host. And verse 15, we read about this holy ground. It was an unholy place made holy by Yahweh's presence. So God willing, in our next session, brethren and sisters, we will have a look at Joshua chapter 6 and Joshua chapter 7. And in those chapters, we will see Armageddon and the cleansing of Judah. And if you have any questions, we're not going to open it up now because it's a very brief gap between these two studies. But if you do have any question from what we've said in this session, then my email address is, as you can see on the screen, jimcow@webshield.net.au. I'd love to receive questions from you, and I'll try and give you an intelligent answer in due course.